A kindergarten teacher told everyone to draw a picture of what was important to them. In the back of the room, Johnny began to labor over his drawing. Everybody else finished and handed in their picture, but he didn't. He was still drawing. The teacher graciously walked back and put her arm around Johnny's shoulder and said, "Johnny, what are you drawing?" He didn't look up. He just kept on working feverishly at his picture. He said, "God." "But Johnny," she said gently, "no one knows what God looks like." He answered, "They will when I'm through." And you know, the teacher was right, that no one knows what God looks like. But the Bible does make clear what He is like. And when we look at the names of God, that doesn't give us permission to put God in a box when we define Him by our terms. But it does give us permission and to define our faith, to know just what it is that we can believe about God. Now, we finished last week talking about the name Jehovah Nissa, the Lord my banner. And it was used in the context of a battle Israel had against the Amalekites, where you remember Moses was on the mountain and he was holding up his staff. And as long as he held up his staff, the Israelites were victorious. And we put it down, then they weren't victorious. And it's a good picture of, again, what it means to be under God's banner. But it really is gives us permission to think about our battles and the identification, protection, and direction God gives us as our banner. I mean, we are at war. I mean, do you know that? I mean, do you know that we're at war? Do you know we're in a battle? I mean, I'm not talking about the remote control. You know, I'm not talking even about ISIS. But I am talking about the reality that all of us face as believers. I mean, Jesus said that by virtue of our faith, the world will hate us because of Him. It also says that anyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so ultimately, there's going to be challenges in facing the world. And as you turn to Ephesians 6, listen to what Galatians 5:17 says. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, but then as you're doing it, just listen to Galatians 5:17, for it says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want." So again, that verse there makes it clear that inside of us, there should be a battle. There should be a war that ensues. So we have the world effectively that is against us. We have a battle within. And then Ephesians 6 even expands it beyond that in terms of those forces that are opposed to us. So starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Now, ultimately, when you look at all these different pictures of the battles that we should be in, the extent to which you are in a battle really depends on how vigorously you're approaching the Christian life. See, ultimately, if we are not a threat to our sin nature, there won't be much of a battle. If we're not a threat to the kingdom of darkness, if we're not living a godly life, why would we be persecuted? So maybe the question first, before we talk about battles, is asking ourselves, to what extent do we seek godly ends when it comes to our lives and our activity in the world? I mean, to what extent are you really pursuing God in the sense of, I want to think the Word of God. I want to be in the Word of God. I want the Holy Spirit to be moving within me. Well, when I face temptation in my life or sin crops in, that I'm intentional in terms of processing that in godly means to try and bring it to a godly end. Or when I think about the world, I actually think about my testimony. I really care about what people think, not what they think about my clothes or my hair or my lifestyle or like how rich I am or whatever, but what they care about my testimony, how honest I am. I mean, when we think about how sanctified we should be, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, but ultimately when you think about the battle that ensues when, again, we live our lives for Christ, when we even are in prayer and considering what opportunities might be created in our lives to share Jesus. See, if we're not doing those things, if ultimately we're not pursuing greater godliness in our hearts, if we're not pursuing a godly end in His purposes in our lives, well, guess what? You won't be in battle. The fact that God stands before you as Jehovah Nissa, of Lord my banner, and it's a place of protection and identification and direction in terms of that battle, it's not really important to you. But when you're in the battle and you recognize the forces that are against you, when your sin nature is coming against you because you're posing a threat to it, you're walking on ground that it is owned and it is controlled, and I'm saying, I'm taking it back, it's going to be redeemed, it's going to be sanctified, it's going to be pure. Well, look at how your sin nature rises up to fight against you, all the battles you're in. Or again, you take a stand in terms of purity, in terms of the life you live, or the testimony you live, or the things you say or don't say in terms of your testimony in the world. You start praying specifically about unbelievers in your life. And God, open a door for me to speak the gospel, to represent Jesus. See how the kingdom of darkness will come against you. See how the world will come against you when you are intentionally pursuing the things of God. Then all of a sudden, when God stands before you and says, as you're fighting for me, ultimately, I want to be your banner. I want to be your protection. I want to be your identification. Realize that I go with you in fighting that battle. Now, it is so important to recognize when it says here in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I mean, ultimately, that's what makes me say, you've heard me say it before, people are not our enemies. Okay, so our battle is not against flesh and blood, but that doesn't mean the kingdom of darkness doesn't use people to come against us. Satan is infamous for using the weakest link. So ultimately, you will have people in your life that will come against you. It will be a disruption to your walk. It will be an attack or a persecution that comes, but by being jeered at or criticized or condemned for the faith you have. But Satan will rise up in the heart of the weakest link, whether that's someone that's outside of Christ or whether that's someone not filled with the Spirit. Just realize, if we are not defended against the kingdom of darkness, thereby we become a potential tool of the kingdom of darkness. Do you hear what I said? That ultimately, if we are not filled with the power of God, we can become a tool of the kingdom of darkness. See, Satan is no fool. He is not going to fight against someone that's powerful to defend against him. If he has the weakest link, like for instance, one thing I think is, don't be the weakest link. Like if you're in a marriage and you're living your life and you want to grow in your relationship with God, don't be a husband that's the weakest link and you're disrupting your wife's walk with God. Or don't be a wife that's in a husband's life that's the weakest link in terms of making your husband's life walk with God difficult. Or a child with parents or a parent with child, whatever. Satan will use the weakest link in a work context, in a family context, to make the believer, the strong person's life difficult because of the attack that comes through him. So our battle is not against flesh and blood, but that doesn't mean God won't use people to try to disrupt our lives for him. Again, talking about the battle that happens. Now, I think when that happens, when we see that going on, we should not be surprised, we should not be fooled, and don't hold it against people. Like when all of a sudden someone is coming against you as you seek to live your life for Jesus, like don't say, well, how did this happen? Where did this come from? Because it should be no surprise that ultimately that's what's going on. That in some ways it's a compliment to you. Like if you're being persecuted because you're truly representing Jesus. Now, if you're being like weird or judgmental or critical or have a bad testimony, you're being inconsistent, you're saying one thing and doing another, and people criticize for you, that's not persecution for Christ. Okay, let's make that clear. But in other words, but if you're living a life of joy, you're living a life of conviction, you're doing certain things that would be consistent with what being a believer is, and you're not doing certain things that the world is doing, and all of a sudden there's persecution coming, In some ways, you should use it as a confirmation that, you know something, I'm doing something right here. That ultimately, the fact that I'm in a battle and this warfare coming against me, that in some ways is a good thing. But now what do? I run into Jehovah Nissa. I run under the banner. I get the direction. I get the power. I get the identification that's important in terms of what the banner represents. See, in the same way that the Israelites became victorious when Moses rose up the banner of God or the staff of God, the same way we will be victorious when we raise on high in our hearts the banner of God, when He becomes the priority, when He becomes the essence and the perspective from which we live by. Now, another name that is significant in this context, in light of the principalities and powers that are referred to, in Ephesians 6, is basically something that comes out in David's fight with Goliath. Now you remember that story, right? I mean, you remember that David is, basically he's in the field, he's killing bears and lions against sheep, and God calls him to now defeat this man Goliath that is a Philistine coming against the armies of Israel. And rather than me explaining it, actually, why don't you turn to 1 Samuel, where we see some of the substantive words that are used here in terms of a name of God that has to do with the battles that we face. So 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where this account is found. And there's a point in time where David finally is approaching Goliath. And Goliath is just tearing him down, criticizing him for who he is as a boy, criticizing him for the God that he serves, cursing him by virtue of the gods that he has. And so when you look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 43, it says here, he said to David, that's Goliath, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, what he understood to be true. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now, if you have another translation, I guarantee you, you don't have the Lord Almighty here. You have the Lord of Hosts. I'm finding more and more reasons to be disappointed with the NIV. And here's another one. The fact that they take this verse that should be translated Lord of Hosts, and they make it the Lord Almighty. Now, again, as I get more passionate about what these names mean and the significance of them, I mean, certainly God is almighty by virtue of being the Lord of Hosts, but it's communicating something about that might. It's accurate in terms of the word that is used here. I mean, basically that is the word Sabaoth, which means, that word Sabaoth means a mass, like a grouping of things. So in this context, it means angelic powers. It means the hosts of heaven. That Jesus is the Lord of hosts. See, Goliath, you're coming to me with your gods. You're coming at me in terms of declaring, cursing on me by virtue of what you know and all of the multiplicity of gods you think are true. Well, guess what I come based on? I come based on the Lord of hosts, the King of kings and the Lord of all, the highest one that comes along with him, a host of powers and angelic forces that, again, is part of his arsenal in terms of fighting the battle and winning the war and protecting us and being our banner. So just realize that as we come before God as Lord Nissa, Jehovah Nissa rather, Lord my banner, where again there's that direction, there's that power, there's that identification. He is also Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That he has powers and he has forces that take care of those battles. I mean, there are things that happen, I believe, in the angelic world that we have no understanding of what's happening. God is taking care of aspects of the battle, that sometimes the word gives us a little glimmer of, you know, that Michael, I think, is sent as the archangel to protect Moses' body or something to that effect. If I'm not remembering that accurately, I apologize. But different things that happen there where it's like, wait a minute now, this is a picture of what goes on all the time. of what God does in terms of his forces to ultimately defend against the forces of evil. But then when we look at these principalities and powers in Ephesians 6, we just have to understand that God is the Lord of hosts. That he is the one that is victorious in those battles because of that. So certainly when we think about the battles we have battles within and we have battles without. But in many ways, our greatest enemy is our own flesh, ourselves. So it's comforting to know that when it comes to the names of God, there's one name that I think points to more so what God is seeking to do inside of us, and that is the name Jehovah Emkadesh. And that is the Lord who sanctifies you. So let's turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 through 8, where again we see God declaring for himself what he's calling himself. Again, a name that brings significance of the kind of things he's seeking to accomplish with us. And so therefore we have to think, to what extent are we participating with him? But again, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." And again, that is Jehovah Mkadesh. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time here, because in our study of Leviticus, we talked about holiness and sanctification a lot. You know, the whole book of Leviticus is about holiness. It's about being distinct and separate. And just remember, that's what holiness means. I mean, holiness and sanctification are effectively the same word. They mean the same thing. And it's about being distinct. It's about being set apart, particularly set apart for a purpose. God sanctifies things by virtue of his character and his declaration, and when that happens, that thing is sanctified. But it's always sanctified on purpose, intentionally, for what God seeks to use it for. And so again, when we think about our sanctification, and we think about God taking this title, again, it causes us to think, in what ways does God call us to be distinct in what we do, in what we think, in what we say? I think in our honesty, our purity, our joy, our love, just to name a few, we should be different. I mean, it's so important as we strive for such things that in many ways we have to understand that God has already done the work. I mean, do you know how important it is, again, when God declares himself that I am the one that sanctifies you, as hopefully you seek to participate with God to be sanctified, that God has already done that work. Do you know how much easier it is to do something that has already been done? Do you know how easy it is simply to live in what God has already accomplished? I mean, basically, the fact that God declares that we are sanctified people, that he is the Lord that sanctifies us, that is meant to inspire and empower our sanctification, the participation we have in terms of that. See, in many ways, when you talk about sanctification, you have to talk about the positional and experiential nature of that. I think when God declares himself Jehovah Mkadesh, that is him declaring his positional work for us as believers in terms of what he does in and through Christ. I think as Paul addresses the church in Corinth, there's a good example of the difference, the distinction between this positional sanctification and this experiential sanctification. He writes to them in chapter 1, he says this, "To the church in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." Those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. See, the fact that the Apostle Paul, calls the church in Corinth, those people there, sanctified in Christ, I mean, anyone that's all aware of the Corinthian church and what Paul addresses in 1 and 2 Corinthians, they are anything but sanctified. They are anything but distinct. The influence of the world is more prominent in the church than in the world, Paul at one point says, like, what are you acting like? You're going to act like people in the world? You're going to act like people that are in Christ? But before he even addresses those concerns, he wants to recognize to these Corinthians, and it's the same for us too, that you are sanctified people. See, if you take the call to be holy in your life in terms of the choices you have, the experience that you work out, and you don't base that on the fact that positionally you are sanctified, you're losing part of the battle. You're losing part of the influence where ultimately God is simply asking us to live in something that He's already provided. And again, that is most meant to inspire and empower that. And so therefore, Jesus has already done the sanctified work. And so therefore, we have to understand as we continue to participate with Him in our sanctification that He has declared that we are sanctified. Now, something that I was talking about to someone in terms of the Word of God just a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's an important process, it's an important thing to understand. I've never really expressed it in the way that I expressed it there, but because of the fact that the Word of God is such an essential part of our sanctification, see, when we take the positional sanctification that God has declared, and now I say I want to participate with that, we have to understand how we engage with this book. Because I think there's a way for us to effectively engage with this book in a wrong way. See, because when I take the Bible and I look at the standards that are there, and basically I read what is there and I grip my teeth and I try to do it, see, it's very easy for me to that thing then start becoming a law for me. That ultimately in my power, in my ability, I'm seeing the standard that's there. I appreciate it's what God has communicated to me, so now I'm supposed to try to live in it, right? I don't think that's the way it goes. I think the first thing that we do as we engage with the Word is that first we believe that it's true. I know I always go to this because it's just a common concept that Jesus shares for us when you think about loving your neighbor and how that expands not just geographically, the person next door, but in other words, when you look at that term, love your neighbor, that doesn't mean that you leave from church today and say, okay, how can I love my neighbor? I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to try to love my neighbor. But first you say, I believe that that's true. I believe it's a true and valid statement to say that I would love my neighbor. And then secondly, what I would do is I would look for spiritual influence and power that is within me already to help me love my neighbor. Because again, if I am trying, before I seek the Spirit's help or the influence of the new nature, before I try to do something, I'm missing power that comes spiritually rather than by law. So in other words, if in fact God has given us a new nature that is bound to righteousness and is seeking the will of God, if we have the Holy Spirit within us that is godly influence trying to transform us, then why, as we engage with the Word and we see the standards here, or we're trying to live our lives, we're not intentionally saying, Spirit, how are you going to help me do this? You know the challenge that I have for loving my neighbor. So God, I'm going to look for spiritual influence and power to generate influence in my heart so I love my neighbor. I'm going to look for you according to your plan, God, to give me opportunity and conviction to love my neighbor. Now, that does not mean that my will becomes disengaged. That doesn't mean that I then don't make choices to love my neighbor and think of ways to love my neighbor. But the basis of that starts with faith and spirit rather than law. Do you see the distinction? To me, it's a subtle but important difference in terms of how we engage with the Word. That, again, is by faith and spirit rather than by law. Now, in some ways, by virtue of us coming to the Word and seeking to live it out, there is an aspect of faith in that. And so it's not like wrong to do that, but we just have to make sure that we're engaging with the things of God by virtue of the principles of God, by virtue of the power of God, rather than in our flesh and things becoming legalistic to me. And so therefore, we have, you know, just this whole process that God would seek to live to develop in our lives as Jehovah M. Kadesh, just be positionally sanctifying us, then calling us to live that out. I mean, ultimately, if we are sanctified in Him, it only makes sense to be sanctified. I mean, if we are sanctified and then we choose not to, it really doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, it's almost like a horse trying to be a whale. You know, in other words, you've been made to live for God. You've been made to be set apart. You've been made to be holy. And so therefore, you can't be surprised as you work against that, that there's a disruption in your life, that there should be things riling up within you as you try to disobey God, where he's saying, nope, don't go there. No, don't go there. You're coming this way. You need to come this way. Because again, it's that positional sanctification that is trying to inspire that experiential sanctification. So now all this focus on battles and sanctification makes it important to emphasize that God ultimately seeks our peace. In other words, even though the Christian life is challenging, or even though God promises us that there's going to be people coming against us, again, the world hates us, and there's forces against us, that our sin nature is opposed to us, that ultimately in the context of all of that, God desires for us to have peace. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you that there's a name of God that ultimately communicates that, and that is Jehovah Shalom. So again, what we've looked at this morning, as we finished off talking about Jehovah Nissa, then talking about Jehovah Sabaoth as the Lord of hosts, then Jehovah Emkadesh, and now Jehovah Shalom. Now for that, and where that is found, is in Judges chapter 6. And for anyone that's familiar with the book of Judges, you know that Judges chapter 6 brings us to the story of Gideon. And what we have to understand about the book of Judges is that really it's an ugly period of Israel's history. I mean, basically the predominant way to think about Judges is what it says at the beginning of the book, where it says that everyone did what is right in their own eyes, and usually that turned out to be bad things. It usually turned out to be things disregarding God, disregarding the worship of God. And so therefore, every time that the Israelites disobeyed God, he would bring a foreign power in and take over the land and make life hard for the Israelites. Then what they would do is they would turn back to God, they would worship him, they would repent, and then God would raise up a leader, and they would defeat those forces, and then the people of Israel would receive the benefit of victory before God, and the blessing that came with that, and then ultimately they'd devolve into not worshiping God again. So again, that cycle has been playing itself out a few times before we come to Judges 6, but ultimately in the context of this passage, it is the Midianites that have come in and have really raided the land. I mean, ultimately, these Midianites were ruthless marauders. I mean, what the Bible says at the beginning of chapter 6 is it says that they came in and basically they took everything that was good, everything that would provide life or sustenance or provision for the Israelites, they came in and took for themselves. That there was no, you know, the cattle and donkey and grain and different different produce from the land, that ultimately they would take all of that for their own benefit. So here we have a picture of this man Gideon, and it's kind of an interesting statement that is made here. It says that he's threshing grain in a wine press. Now, not that I'm an agriculturist or I know really too much about threshing grain, but you know something, you don't thresh grain in a wine press. That ultimately you want, when you're threshing grain, you want that to happen in open area so that the wind can come along and blow away the chaff so that ultimately you can be left with the heavier grains of wheat. So the fact that Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press shows the desperate situation they're in. See, if there's anything that did not define the Israelites in that time is peace. There was nothing about peace that at this time. There was consistent conflict. There was consistent terror in terms of when are the Midianites going to come again? Okay, maybe they haven't been around for a while, so let me try and grow this. Let me bring this sheep out or this hot cow out and try and have them be in the field and get some food there or some water someplace. And all of a sudden, the Midianites come in and just take it all away. I mean, fear. When you're living in caves, when you're threshing wheat in a wine press, life is desperate. And so we have to understand that as God comes in and declares himself, or really Gideon declares of him, that he is the Lord of peace, Jehovah Shalom, there's great significance in that. Now, basically, along this process, as the angel of the Lord is engaging with Gideon, calls him mighty warrior. We all know that story, like mighty warrior. Gideon would say, who are you talking to? It can't be me. I'm threshing wheat in a wine press in a cave. And so basically, there's a point in time in this story that it becomes significant for us in terms of this name, that Gideon doesn't really understand who he's talking to. Then in verse 22, it says this, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord that he was talking to, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so therefore, Jehovah Shalom, that's what God is being called here in terms of the peace that he offers. Now, shalom is a great word. It's translated in the Bible as whole, finished, full, make good, and peace. And you know, when I think of those words, whole, finished, full, make good, aren't those all elements of peace? I mean, when you think of what peace is, it's almost hard to describe, but I can guarantee you that each one sitting here, you know whether you're at peace or not. I mean, I think oftentimes we think of peace as the absence of things, like the absence of fear, the absence of conflict. Again, Gideon will look at the circumstances he's in and saying, "Guess what? I have no peace." So you say, "Peace, don't be afraid." Well, let me tell you this. My life is about fear. The people of Israel, their life is about fear. We can't have nothing. Everything is being taken away. Our lives are desperate. Of course we're afraid. Tell me, don't be afraid. My life has been about fear. But then for God to come in and step in and say, "You know something? I'm here. I'm intervening." Who knows what it's like to be in the presence of the angel of the Lord? And when the angel of the Lord says, "Don't be afraid," you say, "Maybe I won't be afraid." Now, the first thing that Gideon means when he says, "The Lord is peace," is, "I'm not dead." Because ultimately, he realizes that it's the angel of the Lord. I've seen God. Why am I still alive? And so he's glad in terms of peace that he's not dead, but he also sees in terms of what God can offer them in terms of bringing that peace. Certainly for Gideon, like I said, it's the absence of death, but it's the presence of harmony. It's the presence of a settled confidence in terms of just where you stand. Like I said, I think we know more about when we're not at peace than when we are at peace. But when we think about Jehovah Shalom, when we think about the peace that God would seek for us to have, I think we need to think of those things that cause us not to have peace. What are those things that cause anxiety? What are those things that cause fear? And what provision do I receive from Jehovah Shalom in order to be at peace? You know what I was reminded of last night? Is that it's very hard for me to be at peace watching a Packer game. And the whole game, I'm anxious. I'm not sure am I different than that? Are you like that too? When you watch a Patriots, you watch a Steel, like, it's, "Oh, I hope they don't lose. I hope they don't get in. I hope the defense does well." And it's like, I'm looking at myself and say, this is kind of silly. You know, because, I mean, I like them. I appreciate the organization, the skill of the players, all that. But like, does it really matter if they win or lose? Like, is my life contingent on this in any way? Like, the whole point being, it's one thing to be a fan, and it's fine to be watching, but if it causes me not to be at peace, like, there's a problem here. So if you identify with that, if you say an amen when you're watching a football game and you're not at peace, well then, see, what I start thinking of, I don't want to not watch the game, but how can I be at peace in the context of that? How can I receive the comfort and consolation and confidence that comes from knowing God is the God Shalom, that He is El Shaddai, He is El Roy, He is Jehovah Jireh, He is my provider, He is Jehovah Rapha, He's all these things in terms of His character. Well, of course, knowing Him would bring me peace in any context. But think about the things that take away your peace. Like, practically, think about the last week and think about what are the things that took away your peace? A harsh word? Someone cutting you off on the highway? Your job was threatened? A health issue? Different things that come along. And what the point I'm trying to make is from understanding this name, seeing that God is the God of peace, is to hold up whatever that is in light of who God is. And to see if the reality of your faith being that God is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, actually overwhelms and transforms that piece of anxiety, that piece of jealousy or fear. Again, whatever it is in your life that's causing you not to be at peace, that there's not this settled confidence, there's not this harmony in terms of I feel okay about what the way things are going. There's no fear here, there's no worry, there's no conflict. That ultimately, the thing with God's peace is that God does not need circumstances or people to be a certain way for us to be at peace. That defines God's peace. In fact, at one point in time, and why don't we turn to John 14, because I got to read this. Jesus' words around peace here are fantastic. But ultimately, something he's going to say in John 14 is he's going to say, the peace I give to you is not like the world gives. I mean, the world knows peace when things are good. I guess if you won the Powerball, you're at peace. You know, the $583 million. Now everyone says, well, those people, like, they must be the most blessed and fortunate, luckiest people in the world, and they have no problems now. They can just, there is no such thing in the world that's a panacea. Let me just promise you that. That may solve one thing, but it will create another problem. Because again, when flesh engages with anything, it can't have a settled place of sustenance and confidence, because there's nothing to base it on that's final and absolute. There's always going to be searching. There's always going to be a seeking in terms of what we can have more when it comes to our flesh. But the fact that God is Jehovah Shalom, that all that I offer you in my economy, in my kingdom, brings peace to you. There's a place of absoluteness. There's a place of harmony. There's a place of settledness in terms of who I am and what I provide for you. So listen to Jesus' word in John 14, 27. I'll get that. No, it says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world lives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You know, Jesus, he's days, literally hours before he will leave this earth, that the apostles will be by themselves. And what is he saying to them? You know something? That's going to cause you trouble. That's going to cause you to be afraid. You're going to want to duck tail and run, but don't. I give you my peace. I give you the opportunity to not be troubled and to not be afraid. See, what we have to come to in terms of the study of these names and the understanding he gives us, and I'll just close with this, the understanding of God's character is that as we learn these things and believe God for them, the amount that our lives are affected will depend on our growth in them, our belief in them, and our application of them. See, the first time you hear that the Lord is peace, that he's Jehovah Shalom, don't expect that tomorrow, oh, of course, there's no fear, there's no trouble in my heart, I'm at peace. You might have that because of conviction that happens from today, but just don't be surprised that there's growing into that. There's a belief that requires, but along with that belief, along with that faith, is a maturing in that. You know, take for instance just an earthly example. Say you're taking up baseball, and you're learning how to field ground balls, and you're with your coach, and you're 8 years old, and you're learning how to field ground balls, and they teach you how to do that. Now, every ground ball you get, are you gonna field? Are you gonna catch every ground? No, of course not. I mean, you have professional baseball guys that don't field the ground balls. But what happens? You mature and you grow. And see, it's in the practice of failing and succeeding that you finally learn to catch the ground ball and the principles that exist there. The same thing when you have Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Nissa and Jehovah Shalom, all these aspects of God's character and the great things we believe about Him. That again, it's a process of believing, clinging in faith to what it says about God, but then growing in maturity in that. Like, God, how do you want to press that into my life? How do you want to teach me as far as you being these things? But great words from Jesus, and I will close with this. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Father, we just do thank you that this peace, as expressed by Paul, is a peace that defies understanding, that goes beyond our capacity to understand or evaluate or calculate in terms of our quantifying things. And so, Father, I just thank you for this peace. I thank you that this peace flows from every aspect of your being, every aspect of your character, in terms of the God that you are, your righteousness, your power, your omniscience, your omnipotence, your sovereignty. And so, Father, to see that you're using all these things to bring us peace, to free us from conflict, or even in the midst of the challenges, in the midst of the trouble the world offers, that we wouldn't be afraid and our hearts would not be troubled, but we would engage with those things with a peace that comes from you. We thank you for the kind of man, the kind of Messiah that Jesus is, speaking these words into our lives and offering us the capacity, not just wishful thinking, but offering us the capacity to be at peace. And so, Father, continue to grow us into these things as we seek to learn and grow in you and become more like the people you desire for us to be. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.